You guys did awesome with that. Let you know. I'm glad as I got the easier part on that, though. I don't know if I could have done the. Let me slide with the word. Why don't you say that word with me? What is it? A little bit loud, a little more energy. Come on, guys, a little more extreme. Come on. All right, good. You'll be seeing this word a lot the next 8 weeks, as this is the word that will define the theme that we'll be working off in our messages over the next 2 months. Pastor Mark and I considered a number of different words or phrases as a theme for this series, and I was feeling pretty proud of myself for my cultural relevance and being the one to suggest this word, all right? Because for once, my suggestion did not derive from the 1950s and 60s, right? Although I did get reminded that I still have a ways to go when at our staff meeting, one of our younger staff members made the point that this was not actually a 22nd century term, but rather one that was first popularized in the 1990s, all right? So I'm still at least 20 years behind the times, but be thankful we are making progress, all right? Because left to my own devices, this might have been the name of this series right there, okay? It is what it is, all right? But the word is extreme. And I expect most of you should be familiar with it. The term first became popularized in the 1990s through the concept of extreme sports. Extreme sports were those that carried with them a high level of inherent danger, ones in which poor execution of the particular activity could likely lead to physical harm to the one engaged in the activity. Just to give you a clear picture, here are some examples of extreme sports that people still engage in today, none of which, by the way, am I recommending that any of you here take up in the near future, all right? First one is volcano boarding. This is where you skateboard down the side of a volcano, reaching speeds of up to 50 miles per hour. Another is limbo skating, roller skating under a car. Now, I had no idea that was considered extreme until I saw a picture of someone actually doing it there. Now, for me, this concept of extreme activities took on a new meaning when on a recent trip, I took to Niagara Falls with my oldest daughter, Melissa. How many of you here have been to the falls? Anyone? The power of those falls is incredible. For those of you who have not seen it, I actually have pictures. That's me and Melissa by the falls, right? And then we have a picture of the little boat, the Maid of the Mist, that some of you may have been on that goes right up to the falls, right? You know, as amazing as it is, over the years, there have been many attempts by individuals to test fate by going over the falls in all sorts of various contraptions. Now, that qualifies as extreme. Wouldn't you agree? Right? Incredibly, the first recorded person to go over was a 63-year-old school teacher, Annie Taylor, who went over in a barrel. Perhaps the most extreme attempt was in 2014 when a man actually went over on a jet ski. Let's look at that. There he goes. Again, don't try this. We go. By the way, he did not survive, nor did a quarter of all others who tried. And because of the risk to life and limb, there are now severe legal consequences to even trying to do this. And I'm not, by the use of this word, recommending anyone engage in any kind of activity that is dangerous, okay? As someone said to me one time, just because someone goes over Niagara Falls in a barrel, that does not mean it is the optimal mode of transportation for one of us to take, right? But it is a word that has entered into the popular lexicon to describe activities that move people out of their comfort zones, moves them to attempt challenges that will stretch them as human beings. Extreme activities are ones that you don't just drift into as you pursue a comfortable lifestyle, sitting in the easy chair, in your air-conditioned family room, with a TV remote in one hand and your favorite drink in the other. They are not activities that you can engage in half-heartedly or in a lukewarm fashion. But they require full devotion and commitment. It is a term that Madison Avenue has grabbed a hold of to apply to products they try to sell us. And if you're tired of the same old soda, try an extreme soda like Pib Extra, which is made with propylene glycol. A preservative I discovered in doing my research for this message is also used as antifreeze to de-ice airplanes, all right? I will never drink another Pib Extra, friends. There was once a brand of Sprite on steroids called Surge. Anyone ever try one of those? I think it's been discontinued. But whenever you get tired of that bland, ordinary soda taste, these are for you. There's Extreme Pizza, Extreme Theaters. Perhaps a distinction here that makes sense is one that goes back in time to the 60s, and that is the difference between light drinks and the real stuff. I'm old enough to remember when Miller first came out with the concept of a light beer. And remember those commercials trying to tell you that not only was it less filling, but it tasted great as well? Friends, there may be many reasons to drink Diet Coke instead of the real thing, but I'm here to tell you there's no way you will convince me the light or diet version tastes as good as the original, all right? All of this is simply to lead to my main point this morning. And that is to say to you that the greatest challenge to the church in America today, I believe, is the rise of the light church. This brand of church comes into existence when, because of a desire to fill seats in a sanctuary, a church leadership decides to water down the gospel. And when this happens, it is inevitable that church begins to attract people who want to practice a brand of light faith. You say, oh, Pastor Dave, aren't you being a little bit harsh? Well, let me ask you, do you honestly see the same level of extreme commitment and devotion in the church today that you read about from the early Christ followers in the book of Acts? Perhaps there should be a sign placed in front of many churches, the light church, 40% fewer commandments. Yes, just 6 commandments, and you get to choose which 6 you want to obey. Too harsh? What else do you call a church that takes the authoritative word of the Almighty God of the universe and treats it like a nice book from which we get to pick and choose which parts we want to follow and which we don't? A church where no commitment is expected. Is it a surprise that such a church would attract a brand of Christians who want to be involved but not committed? In many ways, I have found the call to commitment in the 22nd century church in America has been replaced by a call to convenience. In fact, just this past week, I received an email from one of our elders referencing a posting on the Church and Culture blog titled, The Convenient Church. And it referred to a study by the Pew Research Center that found that one of the prime reasons that church attendance was decreasing at certain churches was convenience, or a lack thereof. Now, this article dealt with some real issues like location, which is important. Over the years, we have had numerous families attend Cedar Run who lived a far distance away. And I have challenged those families to consider looking for a church closer to home because it is so important they be able to engage in the total church experience, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. And with the traffic and busyness of life in Northern Virginia, that is hard to do if Cedar Run is your church home and you live 50 miles away. It also makes it difficult to invite friends to come with you to hear the gospel. So don't get me wrong, I don't want to demean the importance of a church being located a reasonable distance from your home. But friends, I do want to say, when the convenience of a church becomes more important than your commitment to the church, well, then we're in danger of endorsing the light church mentality. One that gets expressed today when for many, finding the right church is much like searching for the right country club. Which one has the most amenities, the nicest pools, the best hours at their restaurant? Friends, again, I understand the desire to be at a church that has a wide range of ministry opportunities for all ages. I mean, this is one of the great lures of the megachurch. But with that great lure comes a risk. That risk being you need not feel the same urgency to be committed at a megachurch. I mean, in a smaller church, an awareness of the need for your commitment is, or at least should be, self-evident. And we have had people who have left this church because they feel they're under too much pressure to serve. And friends, I'm sorry. That just goes with the territory of being at a smaller church. Now, how many of you remember in the early days when we were really small, okay? We had a little saying that we had. I had taken it from that old Scott Wesley Brown song, but it was, none of us have got it all together, but all of us together have it all. Yes, a mega church will have an incredible array of ministries to meet the needs of every member of your family, including your pets, right? And don't get me wrong. If you attend a mega church and you get involved in serving and being a vibrant part of that church community through their small group ministries, then that can be a great place to be. This is in no way to say don't attend a mega church. But if you attend that church just so you can have all your perceived needs met, and that is all that is happening, that you are getting your needs met, then that church has become a version of a light church for you. And having pastored this church during the early years, when we were so very small, friends, I have not forgotten those early days. When if a family with multiple children went on vacation, it would reduce the Sunday attendance by over a half. I mean, literally. It was a time when the entire children's ministry met in the conference room at the Tyson's Corner Marriott. It was a time when we dismissed the youth from the service, and perhaps two youths stood up. I am so thankful for the commitment to this church that certain families made back then, because had they not been committed, we would not be here today, where we now have vibrant and growing church, children's and youth ministries. You know how exciting it was to see the crowd coming back last night from Ocean City, and how exciting to see how many of you actually got up this morning since you didn't get in until midnight last night. All right? Pray with me, will you, as we go on. Precious Lord, I just pray for you to move, Lord, as you have been. Lord, move through this time. Father, teach us what you want to teach us. Lord, show us what you want us to see and to know. And touch each of our hearts, Father, where it needs to be touched, because we're all in different places. And Father, just give the rest of this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you study the lives of the early Christ followers, I think you will see that God did not place a high premium on ensuring that his followers lived convenient lives. Oh yes, God loves us deeply, and he wants us to be strong and filled with courage. But he does not typically build those character traits into us by helping us lead pain-free, comfortable lives. And sometimes people in the church will feel betrayed by God when they face circumstances that are inconvenient or uncomfortable or downright painful. Well, he never promised us a pain-free, comfortable life, did he? I mentioned earlier the commitment level of the early church in the book of Acts. Even their commitment level, which I would argue was much more significant probably in many churches in modern-day America, was not always to the degree or the level that God intended. In fact, Jesus himself had some choice words for one particular church. This was the church in Laodicea. Interestingly, this church was very close to the city of Colossae. And we're going to be starting training ground back on September the 18th with a study of the book of Colossians. And it's interesting that that book will have a lot to say, because these two churches were very, very kind of connected together. But let's read this from Colossians 2:1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. That's just to reflect that closeness. In fact, later on, he'll mention that letter that this letter of the church in Colossae was to be read in both this church and in the church at Laodicea. But the key thing about the church of Laodicea for us this morning is what Jesus would say through a prophetic word from the Apostle John. It's found in Revelation 3, 14, 16. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either, one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Hey, there must have been a way that church in Laodicea was conducting itself that clearly was not pleasing to God. It is stated as this condition of being lukewarm. People are not against God, but they're not practicing an extreme faith either. Oh, they're showing up for services, singing the songs, listening to the talks, but there is not much else that is happening. There are perhaps a lot of people involved on the periphery of this church, but they never become totally committed to the work of the church. There's no sense of the fire of God's presence. But you know, that's what gets produced when the convenience of a church becomes more important to its people than their commitment to that church. It was not so that his followers could engage in a lukewarm or a convenient faith that Jesus Christ hung and bled and died on a cross for each one of us. He did that so his followers could engage in what I'm going to call an extreme faith. And Jesus himself lays out the level of commitment to him that kind of faith will require in some words recorded in the book of Luke. All right? And understand here, I want to be careful because I don't want to mix this up. The important thing here is not your commitment to the church. It's your commitment to Jesus. Okay? Don't misunderstand. But out of your commitment to Jesus, we believe should come a commitment to the church. So with that, let's look at Luke. Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, I want to set the stage. Jesus being followed by large crowds. Remember, this is still a time when his poll numbers were high, all right? Towards the end of his ministry, many turned against him. But this was a time when he was still extremely popular. And I can imagine the people following after him, chanting his name, Jesus, Jesus. Everybody loved being a part of his entourage. Everyone reveled in being identified with him and with his ministry. But you know what many of these people were? This may sound harsh, but they were groupies. They were people who loved being around someone important. But Jesus did not intend to build his church on a bunch of hanger-ons. He did not intend for his followers to be groupies. He wanted them to be disciples. People who would follow him with an extreme faith, with extreme and total devotion. And so Jesus stops, turns to the crowd to tell them in no uncertain terms, you are not truly following after me just because you happen to walk behind me. Just because you hang around a group of people who may be my followers. If you want to truly follow after me, then I want you to be my disciple. And then he sets out three pretty extreme conditions to being his disciple. Now I'm going to set out each one for us, and I want you to ask yourself, how are you doing on each one of them? All right? Three pretty simple ones. To be Jesus' disciple, you must put him first before all of your relationships. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You must love Jesus supremely above anyone else in your world. Now, this passage does not mean that you are to literally hate your wife or husband or parents or children, okay? I am not telling the youth in the service that on the way home you get to say, hey, Dad, despise the ground you walk on. Pastor said it's okay. All right? Not saying that. What Jesus is doing here is what he often does, and that is engaging in hyperbole. It's like when he tells us not to judge another person about the speck in their eye because each of us has a 2x4 plank in our own eye. I mean, anyone listening knew you could not actually have a 2x4 in the eye. They knew Jesus was exaggerating in order to make a point. It's the same way here. He is saying, to be my disciple, your commitment to me needs to be total. And you cannot allow any relationship, to turn you away from that commitment. Even the highest of relationships, which would have been those in the family in that day and this day as well. Another way of looking at it is we need to love Jesus with such a love that it mirrors the intense love we have for family. Does your commitment to Jesus reflect that kind of love? Let me give you some practical ways this plays out, all right? I've seen this happen many times over my 23 years as a pastor. Someone who is single says, yes, I love Jesus. But then someone comes along who they're attracted to, who doesn't give a hoot about Jesus. But irregardless, they start dating this person. And Jesus slowly but surely gets relegated to the attic of their life. Any place that he won't get in the way of their relationship, their love or attraction for this other person who now has become greater their love for than it is for Jesus. Another example is perhaps easy, I don't know, but easier for you in the student ministry. When you were in your Bible study with Sarah or Travis, to say, I love Jesus, yes. But then at school you feel pressure from your peers who you so want to be accepted by. It may be as simple as being in the cafeteria while a group of people are trashing someone. Or maybe they're trashing Jesus. And your desire to be accepted or at a minimum not rejected by them trumps your love for Jesus. And you go along to get along. It happens with adults. You want to impress your boss to get a raise or a promotion. And so you do something unethical. What happened? Your desire to please that boss was greater than your love for Jesus. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, you must settle the question of affections once and for all to ensure that there is no one else who will cause you not to follow him in full devotion. This is where we begin to move beyond Christianity light, beyond lukewarm faith, to an extreme faith. Put him first. Secondly, before all your wants, desires, and ambitions. Luke 14:27, Jesus goes on, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In Jesus' day, there was only one thing a cross was used for, and that was to execute a person. And Jesus says to his disciples, anyone who does not carry his own cross as they follow me cannot be my disciple. This is a very vivid illustration Jesus was using. Everyone knew what it meant, because the Roman government, whenever they wanted to make an example of someone, would crucify them right beside a major roadway so that everybody walking by could see. So the people understood Jesus' point. He was saying to them, and I believe he is saying to you and to me, you cannot be my disciple until you settle the issue of who you belong to. Jesus was not saying now you have to die to be his disciple. You may. But he wasn't saying that's necessarily going to happen, so you know only martyrs need apply. In fact, he would write this in 9:23. Let's say this together, okay? Then he said to them, no way you can accomplish that if you die on the first day, right? So what Jesus is saying is that every day when you or I get up in the morning, we should begin that day by dying to our own selfish wants. We say, I belong totally to you, Jesus. And my agenda today will be driven not by what I want or desire, but by what you want for me to do. And when you are willing to do that, you're on your way to becoming his disciple. You must love Jesus supremely. You must carry your cross willingly. And then third, you must put him first before all your stuff. Verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, give me your love. He says, give me your life. And he says, give me that for which life amounts to for many of you, and that is your possessions. Now, this does not mean you have to go out this afternoon and sell everything you own, all right? But it means you have to have a heart, an attitude towards your possessions that says, they all belong to you, Jesus. Your bank accounts, your retirement funds, your house and cars and clothes, everything you own is just on loan from God. Wouldn't giving be easier if we really saw our stuff as belonging to him and not us? Your love, your life, your stuff, that is what Jesus wants from you if you want to be his disciple. And Jesus tells us if we think we are following him, but we have not made the decisions we have just described, and we are not really following him. But should we be that surprised? I mean, if you study the heroes of the Bible, do you ever see someone who answered a call to follow after Jesus finding it to be a comfortable journey or one of great convenience? It was never one taken with a light faith. It was always one accompanied by an extreme faith. Kind of faith God wants each of us to live by. But that's hard because for many of us in today's world, we are so used to living life in a way that will maximize the level of comfort and convenience with which we live. We're so used to that that it carries over to what we want in our church. So that deep down, we want our church to be comfortable and convenient. Because of this, I think the greatest challenge in today's church is not so much the things the people in the church do that they should not. I mean, that's an issue. But I think the bigger problem is rather the things they are not doing. The deep relationships they are not pursuing. The people in need who never get served. The great prayers that never get prayed. The battles that God made us to fight that we never even engage in. This great adventure that God, who made us, wants to take us on that we never experience. See, friends, you and I were made for something so much more than just to exercise a light faith, a convenient faith, a lukewarm faith. We were made to exercise an extreme faith. To do something so much more with our lives than just to arrange it around a life of comfort and security. You and I were made to spend our lives in a partnership with God that is made to be filled with challenge and change. Yet we are often content to limit our role in that partnership to a few Sundays a month to gather together, sing a few songs, nod politely at a message. It does nothing to change the trajectory of our lives. And please, all right, please, a pastoral word here. Don't see this message only through how it applies to your church experience. So many people, when they hear a challenge like this, think only in terms of church, and they never connect the dots to the rest of their life, to what's happening Monday through Saturday at school or at work or on the soccer field or at the grocery store. Because friends, it's all those other parts of your life beyond here where living out an extreme faith will be most tested and confirmed. And also, please know, I understand all of you lead very busy lives. Many of you are dealing with aging parents who are totally reliant on you. As my family is now my wife's, Nadita's mother. She has been in Fairfax Hospital for most of the past month. And Nadita, as she should be, has been there with her much of the time. Many of you are dealing with kids in that twilight zone period of the teenage years, all right? Many of you have multiple small children in the home, and you are often so exhausted that just getting to church on a Sunday is a major accomplishment. And now Pastor Dave's telling me I need to do more? Friends, this is not a challenge to exhaustion that I am making. Often when we hear messages mornings, we tend to think, oh, here's a pastor trying to get all legalistic up there, right? Trying to encourage a performance-based faith. He's just trying to get more people to serve in the church. And then for tired people, it just sounds like another set of to-dos in a world already filled with them. Friends, that is not what this is about. This is simply about understanding the adventure with God He wants to take you on. And when you're on that adventure, it is not exhausting. Matthew 11:29, I love this verse. Let's read it together. Take my yoke upon you. How could Jesus say that in light of the challenge he laid out in the passage we read from Luke? Well, it's because exercising extreme faith in Christ and living out that faith is not something we do on our own. He is right there with you, providing you the power to accomplish whatever task that faith leads you to do. Exercising extreme faith is not about our performing in order to please the pastor or even God. It's about allowing His power to flow through you so you can live the kind of life that you know He wants for you. And it is when we accept the challenge to move from light to extreme faith that we begin to build trust in God's ability and willingness to sustain us through whatever we do. You know, we may start with some anxious thoughts. Gosh, well, what if I step out? And what if I'm not up for the task? But when we push through that initial anxiety and we see God at work with us, then our faith gets stronger. Illustration from my recent trip north. After Niagara Falls, Melissa and I went on to Toronto, Canada, where we went up in the CN Tower, all right? Until 2010, this was the largest tower in the world. I think it remains maybe the third largest. And you can go out like a lot of these towers and look over the city. But its other claim to fame is this glass floor, 1,212 feet above the ground. All right? And you can actually step out and walk on that glass floor. Now, before I did that, I heard the guide explain how that glass floor was strong enough to hold the weight of like 50 elephants. But as I peered over it, looking at the ground way, way down below, all the teaching on the strength of that glass to hold me did not really matter if I was not ready to step out onto the glass. Because the only way to know I could really trust was to step out in faith onto the glass. And so I took a little baby step, then another, and pretty soon there I was, right out in the middle, staring down 1,200 feet below. And I knew in a way I could not have otherwise that I could trust that glass floor. If I had not responded in faith and acted by stepping out, I would never have known that. And I pray that will happen for us as we move forward as a church body these coming months, that we will be overwhelmed by the sufficiency of Christ. We're going to hear a lot about that as we go through Colossians, a training ground. but a passage in Philippians, one of my favorite in the Bible, 4:13. Together, everybody. I can do everything. One more time. I can. Do you believe it? If you get to the place where you believe that that is really true, friends, your world will be changed. Because problems and worries just don't seem the same when you understand that Christ is sufficient and will walk with you through whatever you do. Well, in the coming weeks, we'll be continuing on this theme of what it means to practice an extreme faith. September 11th, which will be our last service together here before we restart training ground the following week on the 18th, so we'll hopefully all be together. Pastor Seeger, Pastor Mark, and I will address some specifics of how you can go on this journey with us. And I want to tell you how I've already been encouraged, just in terms of, we talk about this a lot. A lot of new families are coming here. We're thrilled to have you and to see some of you and others already getting involved serving here. I was just chatting, was checking things out before I came up here this morning. And Patty Houston, who helps with our, runs our nursery and our toddler class, was saying how a number of people had come up to her this very morning and said, hey, how can we serve? Kind of bummed me out because I was hoping they'd come up after I gave the message, so it'd be my message that did it. But hey, you know. Worship team, you want to come up while I tell one last Niagara Falls story, and then we're done, all right? On July 9th, 1960, Roger Woodward took his two children out for a boat ride on the Niagara River. Despite numerous signs warning him to turn around because he was nearing the falls, he ignored all those signs. Then as he got closer, he started to feel the pull of the falls on his boat. So he revved up the motor, and to his horror, the motor totally failed. And the boat started being pulled towards the falls, and it capsized. His 14-year-old daughter was able to grab a tree limb near the shore. But Roger Woodward and his 7-year-old son went over the falls. Miraculously, the son landed not far from the Maid of the Mist, that tour boat you saw. All of a sudden, people saw this thing bobbing, and he was saved. Amazing. But Roger Woodward's body was never found. My point, Roger Woodward ignored several signs warning him against continuing on a certain path. And it cost him his life. We have looked this morning at a clear warning sign to the church in the words Jesus spoke to this church in Laodicea. Now it's up to us. Will we heed them? If together we will strive to exercise an extreme faith this coming year, I believe we will all develop a greater trust in God. And we will be on our way to assuring we don't become a lukewarm church, because we will be filled with a bunch of people exercising an extreme faith.